Well, we are in a fall sermon series, 8-week series called Lessons from the Wilderness. And we've been following the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness, through the desert, in that 40 year or so period from getting led out of slavery in the land of Egypt, delivered from Egypt by Moses, and into ultimately the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God had promised all the way back to Abraham, that his descendants would multiply, would become a nation, and ultimately pointing to the Messiah that would come from that nation. But there's a blip in there. There's a 40-year period because of disobedience of the Israelites that they're wandering in the wilderness. One whole older generation dies off in the desert, and the younger generation is the one to move into and to inherit the land. The journey starts with about 2 million or so men, women, children. There's all kinds of animals. Must have been quite the caravan. But as we've been looking over these weeks at that 40-year period in the wilderness, we've been seeing aspects of who God is. We've been seeing of how that affects us, what that means for us, what it means to depend upon God. We've followed the Israelites as they were delivered by God, crossing the Red Sea, and their Egyptian enemies are destroyed as the waters that were parted collapses on their enemies. We've seen them grumble and God provide food through manna. We've seen God provide water in the desert. We've seen God reveal who he is in terms of his holiness and what it means to obey him as he gives the law to his people at Mount Sinai. We've seen his glory as he reveals himself face to face with Moses and shows his glory. We've looked at the 12 spies and how 10 of them were bad, 2 of them were good. And because of the disobedience of those 10 spies that had gone into the land of Canaan on a reconnaissance mission, because of that disobedience and their unbelief that God was able to give them the land, that leads to this 40-year wandering period. Last week, we looked at an incident of rebellion somewhere in the middle of that 40 years, led by a guy named Korah, where God's judgment is poured out on 250 rebellious leaders that try to overthrow Moses and Aaron, and what we saw about God through that. Now, this week, we're towards the end of that 40-year period in Numbers chapter 20, and let me show you a map here on the screen. We've been looking at this every week. And they start in the land of Egypt, the Israelites, as they're led out of Egypt. They head south to Mount Sinai. And then north to that reddish, pinkish area, which is the land of Canaan, which will be the future land of Israel. And they're 2 years into their journey. On the southern part of that land of Canaan, that's where the 12 spy incident happens. And their disobedience, and it leads to a 40-year period. And then they go south, back into the wilderness, where they wander for 40 years. Now we're at the end of that time, and they're getting ready soon to enter into the promised land. But in Numbers chapter 20, we see God's holiness. We see God's holiness. And we're looking at the first 13 verses of Numbers 20. And in those verses, we have a description how Moses, the leader of the Israelites, the leader of his people, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament that's held up, Moses, he dishonors God's holiness in the presence of the Israelites, and he's prevented from entering the promised land. So not even Moses will get to go into the promised land. Here's where we're going. We're going to dive into the story, dive into this brief 13-verse passage, look at the different aspects of it, see what's happening, and then make some applications for our lives that relate to God's holiness and reflecting his holiness. So let's start with the setting in verse 1. Just like a lot of stories, a lot of narratives, there's a setting, there's a conclusion at the end, and then you've got the body of the story. So setting is in verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there." So we're introduced to what's happening here, the setting of the story. The old generation of leaders has been dying off in the desert, in the wilderness. They're almost gone. And a few of them are mentioned here. Miriam is mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. She was Moses' sister. Aaron, at the end of chapter 20, which we're not going to look at today, but at the end of chapter 20, Aaron, Moses' brother, dies. And this is also towards the end of Moses' life as well. Now, Numbers 20, it's towards the end of that 40-year period, as I said, that is this period of wilderness wandering. And the Israelites, they're back in that same location that they were in Numbers 13 and 14 at the end of this 40 years, the southern part of the land of Canaan, Kadesh, it's called. Now, the text mentions, as we saw, Miriam, Moses' sister, her death, which must have been an incredibly hard thing for Moses. She was an important figure in this 40-year period. The ESV Study Bible points out that the death of Miriam, it was a watershed event. She was the sister of Moses. She was the preserver of his life. Way back in Exodus 2, when she puts Moses into the basket, floats him out on the river, and he's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam was a prophetess. She composed songs and psalms. She's the one who composed the song of celebration after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And she was clearly a leading woman of Israel, one of the greatest female leaders of the Israelites. Well, once again, we're going to see in the next verse that this community of Israelites, they grumble before God again, and they're going to complain. Look what happens. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, the two main leaders. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." So a familiar complaint that we've seen through these different historical accounts that we've looked at. There's no water to be found, but never mind that how many times has God provided water, right? That's part of the irrational nature of unbelief. When you face a challenging situation, you forget all the times in the past that God stepped up, that God provided, and they forget again. Like, oh yeah, God's provided water for us every time, right? But still, they complain. The community of the Israelites, they gather together against Moses and Aaron to oppose them, something that's been going on for this whole 40 years. I mean, can you imagine leading a congregation like that? I can't. But Moses and Aaron, they were chosen to do that in the story of redemption, God's story. So their complaining of the people was caused by lack of water, but it moves on to grumbling about food. And the irony here is the specific food that they're craving for, they could have had, right? They could have had if they only believed and trusted that God would give them the land that he promised. But yet that was delayed because of their disobedience. Well, let's keep going. God gives instructions to Moses in response to that complaint, the complaining of the people. Verses 6 through 8, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.'" So God gives instructions to Moses, to Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, they flee from the people, away from the people when they see this rebellion, this complaining. And in a familiar pattern, they fall on their face before God. You know, the community grumbles, the leaders seek God, and then God responds. We've seen that over and over. And as we've seen also, the glory of the Lord appears. before the people in the tabernacle, the visible manifestation of God's presence for all to see. The indication that God is about to act, God is about to respond. And surprisingly, God doesn't say anything about the actions of the people. He responds directly to Moses with the instructions that he gives on how to provide water for the Israelites, for the people. And what does he say? What does he tell Moses to do? Well, he says, take your staff, your shepherd's staff, along with Aaron, gather the people together, and then third, speak to the rock, and I'll provide water abundantly for the people and for their livestock, for their cattle. But look what happens next. God provides water, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock." Wow, what's going on here? Well, initially, Moses obeys God's commands. Initially, he's obedient. He takes the staff, he approaches the rock to provide water, but out of frustration, look at what happens. Out of frustration and anger, Moses speaks harshly to the people. "Listen now, you rebels," right? And then he strikes the rock with the staff two times. Now, we'll see in a minute in verse 12 that God reprimands Moses for his actions, for how he responded, for how he led in this instance. Now, why? Why is that? Why did God rebuke Moses? And why was it such a big deal that Moses is going to be prevented from entering into the promised land? What did Moses do wrong? Well, three things that are indicated for us in the text, as far as we can see. Number one, he acted in anger and frustration. He calls the people, you rebels. So he's leading, he's representing God and carrying out God's instructions in anger, in frustration, in front of God's people. Second, Moses directs their attention away from God and onto himself as the source of the miracle. He says, "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Right? Do we have to do this again? You know, we've been doing this for 40 years. I'm sick of this, right? Do we have to, Aaron and I have to do this once again and perform a miracle? And then third, he disobeyed God's command to speak to the rock. In verse 8, God told him to speak to the rock. Now, before, for example, in Exodus 17, God told him to strike the rock with his staff. So in one sense, he's doing what he did before, but in another sense, he's not obeying the specific instructions that God gave in this instance. He takes matters into his own hands. He flies off the handle in anger. He strikes the rock twice with his staff. And what's amazing, that even though he does that, even though Moses is not leading in a way that represents God well, he's being disobedient, his motives aren't right, he's angry, he's frustrated. What is completely amazing to me is that, look at God's grace. Water still gushes out of the rock, right? Even though Moses is not honoring God as a leader in this moment, in this instance, God is abundantly showing his grace in spite of it, in spite of Moses. Even in the midst of Moses' disobedience, the Lord still shows his graciousness. He provides water abundantly for the people and the animals, which must have been a lot of water that it took to satisfy the thirst of all those people, all those animals. I mean, and we see this today, don't we, as well? Leaders with sometimes mixed motives, wrong motives, or even sin in their lives, and still God in his grace uses them works through them. People come to know him through, for example, preaching of someone that's not walking with the Lord, and it's like, how does that happen? Well, it's God in his graciousness. Still holding accountable people for their actions and leaders for their actions, as he will for Moses here. There's consequences for how you lead, but God shows his grace in the midst of it. Just an awesome picture of the grace of our God. And then look at verse 12. God rebukes Moses and Aaron. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" The text says that the root of his sin here as a leader was unbelief, both Moses and Aaron, unbelief. Because you did not believe in me, because you did not trust me. Ultimately, Moses and Aaron had failed to honor God as holy, to revere him, to esteem him. And what made it even worse is, as leaders held to a higher standard, they do that in front of the people. Fail to revere God, to esteem God. And the consequences of Moses and Aaron's sin at Meribah, the waters of Meribah, which means quarreling, is that they won't be allowed to lead God's people into the promised land. Other people will do that. Joshua will be the one that leads the people, Moses' apprentice. Now listen to a couple other passages that tell us how this plays out. Numbers 27, verses 12 through 14. This is right before Moses dies and the people are preparing to go into the land of Canaan. It says, Numbers 27, verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up onto this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin.'" And then at the end of Deuteronomy, the last of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 48, "That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go up on this mountain,'" or "go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." So how serious is the holiness of the Lord? How serious is representing God rightly before his people? Serious enough that God takes Moses up on the top of a mountain and says, "See all the land that I have promised? You can look at it, but you're not going in there because of what happened back in Numbers 20. Now back to Numbers 20, verse 13, the conclusion to this story, it says, "These are the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." So Meribah means quarreling. It's named after this quarreling of the people. But through those waters, God still showed himself holy, right? Even though Moses' motives weren't right, even though he was disobedient, God provides water abundantly in spite of it, showing his grace. God shows himself holy in spite of Moses and Aaron's leadership. So we're talking today, as we look at this passage, about God's holiness, the main theme that we see in Numbers 20, 1 through 13. But let's back up a minute before we get into what that looks like and how we reflect that in our lives. And let's just ask, what does it mean? What does it mean that God is holy? What does it mean that the Lord is holy? It's Very important how we answer that, because our answer will affect what it looks like to reflect it in our lives. God's holiness, right? Well, if you were to look up the word holy in the English language, say, for instance, in Webster's Dictionary, you would see something to the effect of a definition like worthy of absolute devotion. Worthy of absolute devotion. Which is true, but it's really an implication of holiness, isn't it? One Bible dictionary defines it this way: holiness is at the center of God's being, distinguishing him from everything on earth and in heaven. Another writer says this: God's holiness means that he's separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. And another writer says still, God is majestically transcendent and ethically pure. If you break it down, there's really two main aspects that we see in the Bible when it comes to God's holiness and what it means for him to be holy. Number one, God's altogether separate from his creation. He's separate. He's other. He's different from his creation. He is creator, not creature. He's different from us. He's above. He's separate. He's transcendent, exalted. That's the first aspect. But the second aspect of God's holiness has to do with the reality that he's unstained by any blemish, by any sin. He's untarnished. So he's separate, but then he's pure. And those two things together you see over and over when the scriptures talk about the holiness of God. He's separate, he's other, but he's also absolutely pure and undefiled. Now, what about when it comes to the Christian life? What about when it comes to following Jesus? What does holiness look like in our lives? Well, as we see it with other theological truths, you could say, in the Bible, there's an already not yet aspect to holiness in our lives as followers of Jesus. And already true, but still becoming, you could say. Here's what I mean. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, right? You believe in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You've trusted in him alone for your forgiveness of your sins, as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King. You've entered into a personal relationship through faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's a call that's extended to everyone here in this room to follow, place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, when a person does that, because Jesus has died in a substitute in our place as a holy, sinless offering before God the Father, in our place, the sinless one dying on behalf of the sinner, right? Through faith in Jesus, God sees me as if Jesus' righteousness is true of me. His righteousness, his holiness is imputed to me, credited to my account. So when God looks at me, even though I'm a sinful person, I've been forgiven by Jesus, and God sees me as holy through faith in Christ. So that's the first aspect, positional holiness, okay? Before God the Father, through faith in Christ, I'm holy. I've been made holy, I've been cleansed, I've been washed, I'm clean. It's a beautiful, awesome, amazing truth of the gospel. Positional holiness, I'm holy before him. But then there's also a progressive aspect to holiness in my life, right? As a follower of Jesus Christ, as I grow in Jesus, I'm called to reflect God's holiness more and more, to become more like Christ. The goal should be that I'm reflecting Jesus more than I did last year or last decade, right? So there's this positional aspect and then this progressive growing to become more like Jesus aspect. Already not yet. Already holy, but becoming holy. That's why there's commands to pursue holiness. Because you could say, well, aren't I already holy through faith in Jesus before God? Yes. Do I need to grow in reflecting God's holiness? Yes, they're both true. They're both true. So that's important to remember when we talk about this, because it's not as if we're pursuing holiness or trying to reflect God's character in order to earn acceptance before him. It's not that our salvation, our acceptance before God is at stake. That's settled at the cross through faith in Jesus Christ. But yet we're called to live in response to that and grow in reflecting holiness. So as followers of Jesus, we're called to live in a way that reflects and honors the holiness of God, just as Moses was to reflect God's holiness in the way that he led his people. So three questions that I want to ask as we seek to apply God's word, as we seek to grow in reflecting the holiness of God in our lives. Number one, are there subtle ways in which we dishonor the holiness of God? Think about your life. Think about our lives. Think about our life together as a church family. I'm thinking of things like our speech, right? Conversation with others, our attitude in prayer, an attitude of, like we saw last week, approaching God with reverence and awe, not flippantly. Our attitude in corporate worship, our attitude towards things that God has designed in creation, like marriage, or our attitude towards Scripture, how we approach Scripture. Are there subtle ways where we are perhaps dishonoring God's holiness, failing to reflect who he is, separate, transcendent, pure? That's the first question. The second question I want to ask is, are we passionate about reflecting God's holiness to those around us? Are we passionate about it? Does it excite us? Are we motivated by it? Are we pursuing it? As followers of Jesus, we're called to holiness. We're called to reflect God's character. Listen to a few scriptures that show us this. Psalm 29:2. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Ephesians 1, verse 4 in the New Testament, it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Ephesians 4, verse 24, "Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." It's part of what it means to follow Jesus, to pursue righteousness and holiness. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones," looking to the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Right? You're holy through faith in Jesus. Now pursue holiness. Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 14. "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And then one of my favorite verses on this topic, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, where the Apostle Peter, he quotes a verse, he cites a verse from Leviticus that was a command to the Israelites in the wilderness, and he applies it to the church, okay? Old and New Testament coming together. Listen to what it says, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So there's a central principle that should guide us as followers of Jesus, and it's this relentless pursuit of holiness, reflecting the holiness of God. Is that the pursuit of our lives? Is that our passion as a church? Do we long for holiness? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? What happens as you pursue holiness, as you seek to reflect Jesus in all his beauty and all his holiness in our lives, as we become more and more like Christ, will grow in our hatred for sin. What formerly delighted us will disgust us more than ever. That's part of how the cords of sin are severed in our lives. As we become more like Jesus, we want those other things less, and they look less appealing. Because the only way for us to truly see the horror and the evil of sin is to see it in reference to who God is. Right? If sin doesn't look horrible and heinous to us, it's because we're not looking at it in reference to God and who he is. He is the standard that we measure everything else against. So we need to be passionate about living in a way that reflects that holiness, reflecting God's character, looking different in that way from the world around us, and as a result, the world sees more of Jesus in us as we reflect him more. And then the third question, are we demonstrating our desire to be holy by obeying God's word? This is something that we see in Numbers 20, this connection between holiness and obedience. And Jesus makes that connection all the time. He makes the connection between holiness and obedience. He makes the connection between love and obedience. Loving him means obeying him. Obeying him means you love him, right? In Numbers 20, Moses was to uphold God's holiness to reflect that to the people. And part of the way he was to do that was to obey God's word in how he led, which he failed to do. But we see that connection between obedience in our lives to what God has commanded in his word and reflecting his holiness. So we reflect his holiness even more as we walk in obedience to Jesus. As I look at this chapter, my prayer for my own life and for our lives together, it's pretty simple. It's that we would have a renewed and strengthened desire to be holy, and that the image of Christ would be formed in us through his Spirit at work in our lives, that we would reflect Jesus, that we would pursue holiness, knowing that we're holy in Christ, but yet we want to reflect that holiness in our lives more and more as we grow in him and walk with him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're aware of how far we fall short of your holiness. Lord, we struggle, we give in to sin, temptation. Thank you that we don't have to earn our way to be accepted with you, because we never could, none of us. But it's only through your grace, through Jesus Christ, the only one that lived a sinless life, the Son of God, fully man, who died in our place so that we could have a way to be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have a way to know you, the creator of the universe, so that we could have a way to worship you, what we are created to do, to worship you. We thank you for your grace in providing a way to do that. And Lord, we ask that as we trust in Jesus and as we are seen as holy before you, that you would help us, that you would create a passion and a hunger to become more like Christ, to reflect your holiness more and more in our lives. And Lord, show us where we're out of alignment with that. Show us where there's inconsistencies of reflecting the gospel and reflecting Jesus in our lives. Lord, we want those things to go so that we might know you more deeply and might reflect you in all your holiness. We pray all this in your name. Amen.